'Cause nothing on earth is as beautiful as you. yes, Lord. No one like you. No one who could redeem our souls from the pit but you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Church, let's continue with this today. As we've been going through this year with a series of questions and answers about the New City Catechism, we're in question number and answer number 40 this week. And the question is this. I'm going to ask this question. If we can say this answer, it's on our screen. The question is, what should we pray? What should we pray? Can you say this with me? The whole Word of God directs and inspires us in what we should pray, including the prayer Jesus Himself taught us. So, church, if the whole Word of God directs and inspires what we should pray, I want to do this. I want to take a passage of Scripture, and let's just pray this today. Out of Philippians 1, 9 through 11, I want to do this first. I just want us to read this Scripture together, these three verses, read them out loud, and then we're going to pray. And Tommy, if you can just keep verse 9 in the screen after we get through it, and then I'll direct you when we go to verse 10. But I just want us to pray Scripture, if we can do that. And so, let's read this in its entirety. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Tommy, can you put verse 9 up there? Just keep it up there. Let's pray if we can. Let's respond to this truth today. Lord, as we read this Spirit-inspired Scripture, Lord, it is our prayer, Lord, that your love, Lord, may abound in us, Lord, our love for you, our love for others, Lord, that this may be just ever increasing in our life, Lord, that it would overflow out of every pore of who we are, Lord, that our countenance and our lives would serve just, Lord, out of thankfulness and gratefulness to who you are, Lord, and every time we read about you, every time we think about you, that our hearts just well up with love for you. Lord, we confess today that, Lord, that our love is so often has turned cold. Lord, and that it gets choked out just by the things of the world. And so we ask, Lord, that you would rekindle your love within us, Lord, so that we might be better lovers of you and better lovers of those, of our neighbors, of our family members, of our roommates, our co-workers, our husbands and our wives and our children. Lord, that we would grow in knowledge and discernment. God. Go to verse 10, Tommy. Lord, we want to approve what is excellent. Lord, the things that are lovely and excellent, Lord, we want to dwell on those things in our life, Lord, to forsake those things which are not, those things which are transient, those things which are second and third and fourth tier. Lord, may we have a single-minded gaze toward what is excellent, and that is the things of your kingdom, of who you are. Lord, and we look to your coming, Lord, the day when Jesus, when you are returning for your bride. Lord, we want to be found as a pure and a blameless bride. Lord, a bride that is not dependent upon our righteousness and our goodness, but upon the goodness of Jesus. Lord, a bride that because of our love for you and our love for others, that we are striving every day, Lord, to defeat sin, Lord, to get rid of sin in our life, Lord, knowing that we can't do it by ourselves, but that we need your Spirit's empowerment. And so we ask for that today. Jesus, give us that empowerment that comes from your Spirit that we don't have of ourselves. Lord, make us pure. Make us blameless. Lord, let us not forget that you are returning for your bride. And may we be always watchful, always vigilant. We go to verse 11. Lord, and as you impart your righteousness in us, Lord, may we see the fruit of that. It says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Lord, may that define who we are. Lord, that your righteousness, Lord, just comes out of us. Lord, that we are a people who live empowered lives, joy-filled lives, life-abundant lives. Those who are not about the pursuit of riches or the pursuit of vain ambition, Lord, but that we are in the pursuit of your kingdom above all else. And Lord, as this happens, Lord, and as you fill us with your fruit, Lord, may you get all the praise and the honor and glory. Lord, may we never take glory for ourselves. Lord, forgive us when we so quickly do that. Lord, the things that you're doing in our life that we can so quickly take the blame or take the credit for when we have done nothing. It's all been you. So Lord, be glorified in our life. Be glorified today. So Lord, as we continue to sing, we just sing this to you knowing that you are returning for us. Lord, make us a church ready for you. Lord, increase our longing. Increase our faith for you. We sing this together, all of creation, all of the earth. All of creation, all of the earth, make straight a highway, a path for the Lord.
Church ready for you, every heart longing for
Creations. The old is gone, the new has come. Help us to live in light of the new creation that we are. Lord, help us believe in the promises of what you say, of who you say that we are in light of what you have done. Thank you for healing us inside and out. I pray that you would just give us ears to hear your word as it's brought today. Lord, let us receive your word with joyful hearts. Lord, knowing that you are speaking, the living God of the universe is speaking to us in this place today. Thank you that you are a God who continues to speak. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things in the mighty, your mighty name. Amen. You can have a seat, church.
Good morning. I feel like I'm back at full voice, and by the Lord's mercy, I believe that the sermon that I have written is the one that we're supposed to go through today, so I'm thankful for that. If you weren't here last week, we took an unexpected detour out of 1 Samuel, which we've been going through since about February. We took a detour from that, and we went through Luke 15, but as I reflected back this week on last Sunday, the Lord helped me to see that not only was there personal significance for many of us as we were simply reminded of God's overwhelming love for sinners, but there was also significance for 1 Samuel. And so in the Lord's wisdom, as he laid on my heart to preach that, he then revealed this little nugget to me, and I want to pass it along. So over the last 2 weeks, in both 1 Samuel chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 15, we have seen two searches take place, and both of them are for wandering livestock. 2 weeks ago, Saul went looking for his father's mules, and last week, we got to read about a shepherd who represents or symbolizes God, who went after one lost sheep among 100 that wandered. So the shepherd is seeking diligently after that one that strayed away, searching for the lost sheep. There's a contrast of characters between 1 Samuel 9 and Luke 15 that we dare not miss. You have Saul, who was ready to give up his search and had to be in some ways cajoled into continuing it and asking the prophet Samuel about where the donkeys might be. So you've got that one. And then you have the shepherd who searches for the lost sheep, the one lost sheep, leaving the 99 in the open country, seeking the one, the text tells us, until he finds it. So you've got one, the human character who wants to give up a search for the donkeys. You've got the divine character in Luke 15 who will seek out until he finds. So at the very core of this distinction is a contrast of two kings. And so what we can bring forward to this week is that in rejecting God himself, Israel has pushed away the shepherd, kept at arm's length this shepherd who would diligently, selflessly, and lovingly pursue them in favor of one who seems feckless and selfish. And nevertheless, God, this good shepherd, has not abandoned his people. His love is constant, and he still intends to do them good in spite of their rebellion against him. The next few chapters, chapters 10 through 12, depict the rise of Saul's kingdom within the providence of God. So over the next few weeks, we're going to just study the rise of Saul's kingdom. I think it would be helpful for us to review the events of 1 Samuel to this point. You've got the prophet and judge Samuel, who was born to a woman named Hannah, a barren woman named Hannah, which in itself was a miracle that we studied, during the time of a corrupt priesthood in the family and the lineage of a man named Eli. As God raised up Samuel, he both judged Eli's house and the nation of Israel during a battle in which they thought they could manipulate him into giving them victory. And so their one most prized possession, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, was captured in battle. And in Israel's eyes, the very presence of Yahweh, the Lord of Hosts, was also went out with it. And the Lord, though, also judged the pagan nation that defeated Israel and took the ark and kidnapped it, and he asserted his dominance over their gods. And then he saved the people miraculously, saved his people miraculously, after which they demanded a human king and rejected God. So you've got God asserting his dominance over pagan nations and their deities, bringing his presence in the Ark of the Covenant back by himself to Israel, delivering Israel from that same nation that he had given them over to, and then Israel, having witnessed this deliverance, the next thing that we read about is they turn around and say, we want a king like the other nations to fight our battles. The identity of the king that's being raised up in Israel is Saul, a tall, handsome young man who went looking for some donkeys. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we're going to spend our time this morning in the entire chapter, all 27 verses we're going to try to cover today. We won't get to every single detail and nuance of this text, but thankfully we have the newsletter. So if you're not subscribed to the newsletter, you could do that. You can see me, or you can go online and look at that tomorrow. I will send out some follow-up on what we talk about today. If you've not gotten an outline, at the back there are some handouts for you that will follow along with my outline that's on the screen. You can just fill in some blanks if you want to. If that's not how you take notes, that's fine. But if you want to get up and grab one, that's good. If you want to just slide your hand up, we've got Peyton in the back is willing to bring one to you. So just let him know just by raising your hand if you'd like an outline. But let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word, and let's read these 27 verses together. The word of the Lord says this morning. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Let's pray. Father, this is your word to us this morning. And we trust that because you are committed to and love your word and have given us your word, and because we are your church, that you have redeemed by the blood of your son, that you love us, and that you want to use your word to shape us and change us and teach us this morning. And so we approach this in faith, believing that you are going to do a work in our hearts to convict us of sin, to encourage us in righteousness, and ultimately to cause us to surrender to you as King. And so I pray, Lord, that as a result of our studying this text together, that we would see afresh the fact that there is no one like our God. There's none so holy, none so righteous, none so able and willing to save those who call upon his name. And so let us submit to this holy God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So what I've done is taken, you'll see two columns in your outline if you have it, but I've taken this text and divided it into two major portions, and within that there are three subdivisions. And I don't mean to be crass, but in the first three, you're going to see that the first three letters are going to of every subpoint are going to remind us where Saul came from. So the first point is assignment. Verse 1. Here's the assignment. So the first section is God, this first section of 16 verses is God's preparation, his private preparation of the king. And the second half, 17 through 27, is going to be the public proclamation of the kingdom. So that's how this text divides up. But within that, we're going to look at a few of these things. And again, like I said, these three are going to start with those letters that remind us of a donkey. So the first, God gives the assignment. So there's a debate, actually, over verse 1. If you're reading anything other than the ESV, you probably notice that what we read is longer than what you have in your text in front of you, in your Bible. And you probably wondered at that moment if you were in the right place. Most versions of the Bible, the NASB, the NIV, the HCSB, the CSB, are going to omit that part and stick it in a footnote. But the ESV translators decided that they should put this in there, that the evidence was good enough for this translation that they would add this in. But it's just that the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, the original language, doesn't have that part of the verse there. And the Greek one does. So there's a Greek one called the Septuagint. It does have that. The Hebrew manuscript doesn't. And so there's a lot of debate about whether that second half, where he says, "And you shall reign," until the end of that verse, whether that should be in there or not, that last like two-thirds or half of that verse. What I don't want that to do, though, the fact that there's a controversy about that, I don't want that to undermine your confidence in the Bible or your confidence in your translation. Here's what scholars Norman Geisler and William Nix, in a book called From God to Us, say. Not only is the Bible the most well-preserved book to survive from the ancient world, its variant readings, so discrepancies in the manuscripts, variant readings of significance amount to less than 0.5%. So, in other words, the major variants in the text amount to less than 0.5%, and they continue, none of which affect any basic Christian doctrine. So 99.5% of the words and the letters in the manuscripts are going to agree, and the other less than 0.5% that don't agree don't affect in any major way a Christian doctrine. So you can believe and say in good faith, this is God's word, and what they originally said, we have preserved here for us. So don't let the fact that there's a couple of words that might not have been there that are in the ESV, don't let that undermine your confidence in what you're reading. This is the Word of God, and it's been well preserved for us that we might believe the truth about God. And this speaks the truth about God. So what this says, and even if you were to read this, if you take this out, it doesn't change anything about the story. In fact, just the presence of it actually just smooths out the reading a little bit. It's helpful. It's accurate with what's been said, it's consistent, and it's helpful because it tells us, here are the signs that Saul's looking for. But the assignment that God gives to Saul is that first, he will reign over God's people. So he's given him some form of spiritual leadership of the people. In 1 Samuel chapter 8:5 and in verse 20, they said, give us a king to judge us. We want, so Samuel is the judge. They're telling Samuel, the judge, we don't want you. Give us a king who will also judge us, who's going to decide disputes and settle matters and lead the people and reign over the people. So that's the first assignment. That's the first part of that assignment of being the king. And then also in 820, they want someone who they say will go out and fight our battles for us. Or go in and out before us and fight our battles. They want a military leader. So there's a spiritual leadership and a military leadership that's associated with being the king in Israel. So this young farmer goes out for some donkeys. And at that moment, God says, you're going to be the spiritual and military leader of the entire nation of Israel. Now that is an overwhelming task. But in his benevolent kindness, God helps Saul. God prepares him for what's to come. No human can do this. Saul's going to need God's help here. And so the first thing that God gives to Saul in verses 2 through 7 is assurance. Assurance that this is what I've called you to. And he does that by means of three signs. Commentator Del Davis says these signs are far too specific for any prophet to predict. Even the best prophet is not going to predict to this level of specificity. In other words, this is a direct revelation of God to the prophet. For him to predict, there's going to be three men, one's carrying three goats, one's carrying three loaves of bread, and one's carrying two jugs of water, I think. And they're going to give you two loaves of bread, you're going to accept them from their hand, they're going to ask about you. Like, that's too specific for just a prophet. This is direct divine revelation. And what it is it's God aiming this at Saul's heart to assure him and confirm that this is your assignment. So here's, Samuel says, here are almost to the minute what's going to happen the rest of this day. And God's giving you this, in verse 1 says, as a sign that he's really about to do this thing. That this is not just me. I'm not just coming out here and pouring this oil on your head and kissing you on the head. Like, God has told me to do this, and he has chosen you as his king. A couple of interesting notes here. The fact that he is about to lawfully receive and eat bread reserved for the priest will also signify, this is Samura and Baldwin, two commentators, they point out, the fact that they're on the way to worship God at Bethel and offer sacrifices, he's going to receive some of that like consecrated bread. The fact that he's going to do that is going to indicate you really are the Lord's anointed. You can do this. Normally, that should get you killed for accepting that bread and eating it. But because you're the Lord's anointed, you will be able to do this with them. So there's that. And then this is just something that occurred to me as I was studying over the last couple of weeks for this. There are echoes of Saul's previous day embedded in the signs here. I don't have time to go into everything. This is one of the things I want to tease out in the newsletter and give you like some quotes from different places. But there are four things that happen in this text that are going to remind us of the text in chapter 9. First of all, Saul's concerned about his dad. It's almost a word-for-word quotation of what he voiced in 9:5 that happens in 10:2. You know, my dad's going to stop being concerned about the donkeys and start worrying about us. And so they're going to meet. The first people that he meets says, your dad has stopped worrying about the donkeys. He's concerned about you now. And then in chapter 9, verse 7, Saul discusses the fact that they're out of bread. In 10, chapter 4, these men going up to Bethel are going to supply them with bread. Coming in 9:14, they enter the city and they meet the prophet Samuel coming to greet them. And when they go back home in 10:5, they're going to enter the city and meet some prophets, a group of prophets. And then in both 9:19 and 10:13, you have Saul going up to the high place, just different cities. And so there are echoes embedded, echoes from his previous day, embedded in the signs for this day. And it's almost as if God is giving him some similar experiences, again, just to confirm, that wasn't a mistake. Things that happened yesterday, not a mistake. Things that happened just this morning, not a mistake. You are my choice, anointed king. So God gives Saul three assurances, but he gives him more than that. Look at verse 7. When these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. So not only does he give him these three signs, God actually says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go with you in this. So do whatever the moment requires, whatever the occasion requires, go do that, because God's presence goes with you as his anointed. So this is an assurance to his. There's actually no greater assurance for any of us than the very presence of God. The loss of God's presence is the tragedy of the gospel, and the restoration of his presence is the hope and goal of the gospel. So what a great assurance Saul receives. This is mercy from the Lord and personal, private preparation for his role as the king. And then finally, in verses 8 through 16, God gives him divine assistance. Assistance. So these eight verses are very difficult, to be sure, for a number of reasons. Are the people that he meets in his hometown surprised in a good way or a bad way that Saul's among them as the prophet? Does God change his heart in a good way or a bad way? Is that heart change temporary or permanent? Why does Saul suppress information about the kingdom when he's had the crazy day that he's had? I mean, he gives, if you didn't notice this, he gives the equivalent response of meh to the day that he just had. Why does he do that? I believe Davis is helpful again here. God is giving Saul the resources to be an effective king. That's what he's doing in all these. So with the weirdness that's happening here, don't miss what he's giving him. First of all, in verse 8, he's giving him a prophetic word. He says, 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. So he's not left him instructionless. He's going to give him the prophet to tell him what to do and to help him lead. So Samuel, from this moment on, kind of steps back from being a judge in Israel, but is still a prophet. And he's going to be to Saul a source of instruction and inquiry from the Lord. And then J.D. Greer and Heath Thomas say this: Saul is meant to exercise his rule under the authority of Yahweh and his word. So even the king is not absolute in Israel. There will be a prophet who will help hold him in check. This is a grace to him, an assistance, a prophetic word. The second thing he gives him is a changed heart. And as we've asked, as to the nature of this change, I'm not sure if it's positive or negative, if it's temporary or it's permanent. But here's what I do know. What the story tells us is that Saul is a king like the people wanted. He's one who looked the part. That says that in chapter 9. But he doesn't necessarily possess the heart of God's king. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, one of the major themes of this book, when Samuel's about to anoint David as king of God's people, after this, it says, don't look at his outward appearance, for man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so man, in a very real sense here, is looking on the outward appearance of Saul, saying, that's a king. But in God's eyes, he may not possess that type of heart yet to be that king. So I believe, this is where I go with this. This is what I believe about this. You need to study this for yourself and determine where you think this is supposed to go. But here's my best shot at this. I believe that by changing his heart, God helps Saul become the type of king he is seeking. So this is necessary then. If that's true, that he's going to be the king of God's people, he can't only look the part. He's got to have a heart that will be pliable for the Lord. And now, over time, it's going to look like that change is temporary for Saul. But right now, in this moment, for this specific deliverance that's coming of God's people, God changes his heart. God gives him another heart. No one among you can be the type of man or woman that God wants you to be without a similar change of heart. The glory of the gospel, though, is that Jesus Christ died in your place so that you could receive a new heart. And so the Spirit wouldn't just rush upon you like it does for Saul, but would enter into you. And this is not just me saying this. This is Ezekiel 36. Look at this. Verses 26 and 27. It's going to be behind me. I will give you a new heart. Then he says, I will put, the next verse, I will put my Spirit within you. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit kind of came and went as he willed. You'll see this throughout this book. The Spirit will rush upon Samuel, will rush upon Saul, and then will depart. And rush upon him and depart. For us, that's not our experience of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters into us forever, not just upon us, into us. That's a promise of Ezekiel 36. In other words, if you can hear my voice, then what is in question for Saul can be certain for you today. All you must do is surrender, and you can pass from death to life and simultaneously have the matter of your eternity settled by this eternal King who provided his Son as the substitute righteousness and sacrifice for you. This can be settled for you. So I don't know if this means that Saul was saved or not, but what I do know is that without a change of heart, you cannot be saved. God must do a work to regenerate your heart and bring you to life through the sacrifice of his sinless Son in your place by the power of his Holy Spirit. And when he gives you a new heart, the Spirit comes into you and never departs from you. Praise God. Because what is uncertain for Saul can be certain for you if you'll repent and believe. None of us can accomplish any assignment that God gives us without divine assistance like this. You need a new heart. So he also, in verses 10 through 13, this is kind of the weird part, but don't miss this, he gives him his Holy Spirit. Again, not in a permanent sense, but as needed. God's Spirit rushes upon Saul, much like what we see of Jephthah and Samson in the book of Judges. And what he does is he engages in activities that are previously out of character for him, namely prophecy. It's also going to result in deliverance in chapter 11. If you were to read ahead in chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon him and he's going to deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines. I don't want to get ahead of us here. But these things that are previously out of character are now possible because of the Holy Spirit. Saul would never have been among the prophets unless the Holy Spirit came upon him, which is what provokes the crowd that's witnessing these events to say, what has happened to the son of Kish? What's going on here? So they're so surprised that they actually coin a new term, a new phrase, a catchphrase. Is Saul also among the prophets? It says it became a proverb in that town. So this could be positive or negative. Their surprise could be good or bad, in other words. If it's bad, it's like dignified, wealthy son of a farmer Saul with that crowd? What's he doing with that crowd? Or it could be, Saul's a spiritual guy after all. We don't really know which one. But the idea is it's something that's out of character, and it's a proverb that they coin. And personally, I think we should bring this one back just for use around here. So whenever someone does something out of character. So when you see the viral video of the squirrel skiing, is Saul also among the prophets? When LSU beats Alabama, Is Saul also among the prophets? That's so out of character. Are you kidding? When your preacher tells a funny joke from the pulpit, is Saul also among the prophets? That's the kind of out of character thing that there's shock that Saul would be prophesying. That's just so not Saul. We know him. That's so not him. But because of the Holy Spirit, he is doing these things that previously he hadn't done and is only going to do one other time after this. And then finally, in 14 through 16, again, this is hard. And it's hard to understand. But what I believe is happening in verses 14 through 16, God is giving Saul an adjustment period. I really believe that part of that message from God to Saul through Samuel was, don't tell anybody about this. We're going to make a public declaration of this kingship later. Right now, you just get used to this idea. Which, I would want that. And so maybe that's why I read kind of that out of this. But it's evident that Saul intentionally veils the matter of the kingdom. It says about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him anything. I believe God's giving him time to adjust before having to act as king for everyone. Because this is only the day after he was finishing up a search for donkeys. Like, just don't miss that. It's actually just the next morning that he's still talking to him. So now what we want to do, though, now that we see how God has prepared his king to take over and rule this people, we want to turn to the public proclamation of the kingdom. In chapter 7:16, Samuel's circuit was Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and then back home to Ramah. You can see that up behind me. And likely, it was at the end of this circuit that Samuel called the people to him. So there's some time that passes between him going home and then them gathering to him at Mizpah. But he gathers them to the same place where in chapter 7 we learned God thundered for them and delivered them. So the same area where they were crying out to the Lord and God thunders and delivers them from the hand of their enemies, now they're confirming and making sure and final their rejection of God who delivered them. I think it's ironic and poignant that this is where this takes place. But what we read in 17 through 27 is a public proclamation of the kingdom for all of the people. So now this is kind of the going public of the information that Saul received. First, you get a rebuke in verses 17 through 19. This is much easier to understand, so it's going to go much quicker. I know that you're thinking, wow, it's 34 minutes in and we're only halfway through this text. This is going to go much quicker than the last part did. Running beneath the surface of this entire narrative of Israel's request for a king and beyond is, first of all, the complete sufficiency of God as king. And this chapter alone highlights these things: the authority to choose the king, the ability to confirm his choice, power over Saul's heart, the mercy and the might to deliver his people, God's complete knowledge and wisdom, and his total sovereignty. This one chapter tells us all these things about how good of a king God is and how matchless he is as king. So it tells us the complete sufficiency of God as king. It tells us the total ineptitude of a human king. It tells us of humanity's need for God to be king, and therefore the breathtaking disaster it is when his people reject him as their king. And so what Samuel does in 17 through 19 is he makes it clear by placing Israel's rebellion and rejection against the backdrop of God's covenant love. And what he's doing is rebuking them for their sin. And the same is true for you. You need to understand that every sin that you commit as a believer occurs against the backdrop of the redemptive work of Jesus at the cross. The greatest expression of God's covenant love. So when you sin against that backdrop. When you willfully sin, you choose to reject the finished work of Jesus in favor of the chains from which he delivered you in his life, death, and resurrection. You do this. You have blind spots. And you know what's true of somebody with blind spots? You don't see them. That's why they're blind spots. Let this, these verses right here, serve as one more encouragement from the Word of God to your heart to embed yourself in transparent, authentic, truth-loving community. I need other people. I need people like Samuel who will watch my life and point out when I make this trade and will rebuke me when necessary. I need this. You need this. I don't like how a rebuke feels. It's not fun. I don't like being warned. It's not fun. But I need it. I need people to point out when I trade my sovereign, good shepherd king in favor of the chains he's delivered me from. I need people to say, "What are you doing? Stop." And love him. Run to him. Quit running away. We need that. This is vital for you and it's vital for me. Proverbs 27, chapter 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are there a lot of them. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Don't surround yourself with people who are going to flatter you. Surround yourself with people who are going to speak truth to you. And be the type of person that speaks truth to other people. And so at the end of this rebuke, he says, "Now, the one you've rejected is going to give you what you want." And so in verses 20 through 24, we have the revelation. A future king in Israel named Solomon is going to write in Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Again, just notice the amazing sovereignty of God to follow through with the lots, what he's already decreed days before. I'd argue longer than that. Consistent with God's sovereign choice of Saul. But there's one problem. The king has some major baggage, and he's hiding with it. And so Samuel says, God outs him. He's behind the baggage. I don't know if this is like direct revelation, if they kept casting lots until it's like, is he over here? No. Is he over there? No. Okay, I don't know if that was how that went or not, or if God just told Samuel, like, he's behind the bags. He's with the camel saddles. Just go get him. And so they pluck out this tall, good-looking fella, and Samuel says, "You see him? Here's the king you wanted, and God's given him to you. There's no one like him among all Israel." And then verse 24 through 27, they record the reaction of the people. A number of reactions. The crowd seems to shout, "Long live the king." And then Samuel records the laws of the kingdom. Again, I'm going to go over these in the newsletter with you. There's some things in Deuteronomy we just didn't have time to look at today. I want you to be exposed to that, though. So we're going to look at how God mercifully reigns in his king through his law. But Samuel records the laws, deposits them before the Lord, and then sends the people away. And the people are divided. You have valiant men whose hearts God touches. They go with Saul. And you have worthless men. And you've seen this word worthless two times before. One time, Hannah says to Eli, "Don't consider your servant a worthless woman." And once, when Eli's sons are described as worthless men, these sons of Belial. These worthless men refuse to believe that what God has decreed is best and is right. They will not believe that he can truly act as deliverer, that God cannot equip this one to deliver us. And their hypothesis is going to be put to the test in chapter 11. But time will tell whether the valiant or the worthless men are correct in their assessment. But there is a reaction. There always is a reaction to God's king, whether for good or for bad. Even with Christ, the king, there are always reactions for or against. And so what I'd like to do is just consider, what's your reaction to the king? Let's just land here. Because this chapter is bigger than just Saul and his kingdom. Like, this is the Lord continuing to work out his purposes for his people through the good, the bad, and the ugly. And what he's really doing is setting the stage for his own kingdom to come in a person named Jesus. This chapter is a miniature picture, a microcosm of how God's kingdom works. Jesus, God's anointed king, his very own son, has brought to earth God's kingdom. But right now, it seems concealed. It seems almost invisible, like the secret that we saw in verses 1 through 16. But there's coming a day. I'm sorry. Well, first of all, it's invisible. It's in many ways concealed. The way that we see God's kingdom at work is through the changed and spirit-filled lives of its citizens. And so each of us has an assignment, not to be king, but to increasingly live as a citizen of the kingdom with greater and greater loyalty to our king. We bring that citizenship to bear in every sphere of life. And as we wait for his coming, he has given us the assurance of Christ himself, and he's given us the assistance of his own Holy Spirit, again, who dwells inside of us. But there is a day yet future when Christ's great kingdom will be made public and visible, and he will be proclaimed to be the king of the universe. And he will reign in his kingdom of light. It will be a day of judgment and deliverance. For the ones who have submitted to his rule in the present age, it's going to be salvation, deliverance. For those who continue to reject God, it will be a day of judgment or of disaster. And so I want to plead with you to surrender to Christ's kingship now. He's a good, kind, compassionate, patient, and loving king, and there is nobody else like him, so holy, so mighty, and so able to deliver those who call upon his name. This is your king. Behold your king. And don't serve anyone else. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the message this morning has been clear. God, that if I've missed anything, that you would, by the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would make up for that and apply this to people's hearts in ways that I never imagined. And God, if I've gone too far in saying something, God, I just pray that you would deafen our ears to it so that we wouldn't believe you in a wrong way under my leadership. It's a fearful task to stand and proclaim truths about God and his very word to his people that they might change. And so God, I just pray. I know that it's impossible without your Holy Spirit. And so I pray that you would just work miracles in our hearing. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to embed ourselves in transparent, authentic, truth-loving community for our good and for your glory. I pray that we would submit ourselves to the rule of Jesus as our King, not to earthly powers, and not rejecting you in favor of things that we can see and feel and touch and smell. Because that stuff is passing away. But Jesus, your kingdom is eternal. So help us to live for that kingdom in hope, waiting for that day when the kingdom that is concealed now will be revealed that day. When the king who is invisible now will become visible to the human eye, and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus is Lord. So may that be our confession today, and may we hold fast to it without wavering, that Jesus is Lord. Thank you that you are our King. I pray that you would bring all of our lives into submission to you. And that wherever we go, that we would be citizens and ambassadors of your kingdom. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. One thing that we do every week at the gathering place is that at the conclusion of the message, in order to respond to the Lord and what he's taught us, we come to his table. We observe the Lord's Supper. It's a table where the invisible, concealed realities of the kingdom become visible, not as they will be, but as a help to us, as handles for our faith to grasp. And so it's at this table that we're reminded that we serve a benevolent, good, kind king who died in our place to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And it's all of his grace. We don't deserve this. We don't earn this. It's a gift. Even this table is a gift. And so, this table is only for people who have received that gift, who have repented of their sins, who have trusted in Jesus. If that doesn't describe you, either you think I'm not a sinner, or you think Jesus is not Lord. He's not truly the King. I don't even know if he's real. This table is for not you. Please don't come to this table. Come see me. Let's have a conversation. Let's talk about these things. Let me pray with you. But if you are in the faith, you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in Jesus, this table is open for you. It's a table where we can be reminded of the great mercy of our God, of his great love, overwhelming love for us as sinners. While we were dead in our transgressions and sins, that Christ died for us. This is what it took to give you a new heart and to put God's Spirit within you. That's what it took. So be reminded of that as you come. This is not a table for those who've had a good week or for everybody who has it all together. This is a table that is for sinners who want to repent and forsake their ways. It's medicine in many ways. This is a hospital. If you admit that you're sick, that you need a doctor, you can come to this table. We've also set aside this time for giving. There's a plate behind me. If you want to give and exercise faith in God's provision, thank him for his provision, be his way of resourcing our church and our ministries, then by all means, please come give. But as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let's pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for the body of Jesus that was broken in our place, the blood of Jesus that was shed instead of ours, this precious blood that washes us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, all impurity, past, present, and future. And so I pray that as we remember, you would bring our hearts to hope in him and to submit more and more to our good and kind King, our servant King. And so Lord, I just pray that this table, by the power of your Spirit, would minister to us, some ways nourish our souls to health, to greater health. As we reflect on the character of God, the steadfast love of the Lord which endures forever, and which we've experienced in the person and work of Jesus. So we thank you for this time. Please convict us of our sins and cause us to forsake those in repentance and faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. The table is open.
Church, can we do this as we prepare to dismiss? Can we stand together? I want to read, and this scripture is not on the screen, but I just want you to listen to this as we've talked to, through 1 Samuel 10 today, and as we prepare to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God this week, right? And so let me read out of Hebrews chapter 12, the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. And so chapter 28, it says, all right, verse 28 out of chapter 12, it says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the start of 13. Let us read a few verses into that. These are some very practical things for us. It says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say this, church, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great day.